thanks for coming tonight. This should be a fun evening together. So let's pray and we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together on this All Hallowed Eve when 500 some years ago, Martin Luther unknowingly set forth a protest that through the Holy Spirit was used of you to bring revival across European Christianity and really by extension to ourselves here in America today. Truly, the experience of Martin Luther of feeling condemned and discovering that God loved him through Jesus Christ was a personal, explosive experience of conversion for him, but it's echoed forth to millions down through the centuries that have shared in that glorious truth. So thank you for his life. It's all of your grace, and thank you for the things we can learn from it. Tonight, as we talk particularly about the year 1521, help us to see how pivotal it was in his ministry and in the work you did through him. Thank you again for each brother and sister here tonight. Make it worth our trip together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so we can hardly believe, some of us that were on this trip 5 years ago in October, that 5 years already had passed. But a group of us from the Bible Fellowship Church did this tour and had a great time together, learned a lot, and again experienced just a good bit of what it meant to be around those Reformation sites. So we'll look at some of those slides tonight. Here's the game plan, to rattle through a bunch of them early on, the early slides about the earlier life of Luther. If it's interesting, ask me about it, and we can tell you more and give you a good book to read if you'd like. But we're going to kind of hurry on up to 1521 and really dwell on that year. And then we'll quickly do the end of his life, too. So it's, you know, a lot to cover in one time. But I just thought, you know, I think because 1521, this is the actual 500th anniversary of that. And so many important things happened at that year that I would focus on that. So that's what we're going to do tonight. So here we go, I think. We found when we got there that an awful lot of towns had a statue of Luther, or a Luther Platz, or a Luther Strasse, or, you know, different references to Luther. And it's because he really is a national hero. I've said before, he's kind of the George Washington and the George Whitefield of Germany, because he's the first great national leader that brought the people together. Germany, in his lifetime, was not the united country we have today, but a whole smattering of little principalities, and Saxony was where he lived, was a little country there all by itself, and there was Prussia, and there was Bavaria, and there were, you know, different parts of Germany that are now really kind of regions of Germany. They were all scattered around, and they were not politically connected at all. But it was Luther and his zeal for the Lord that brought the Germans together to begin to think of themselves not as just Saxons or Prussians or something like that, but rather as Germans. So he's looked to even today as a national hero, a liberator, and a kind of a founder of the country. He was born in a little town named Eisleben, and because he was a very famous man, even in his lifetime, all this stuff is still there for us. You know, nothing's been lost. All the places and important events in his life are remembered. So he was born in Eisleben to his parents, Hans and Margaret. Their portraits would never have been painted from the position they were in society if it hadn't been that they were the parents of a famous man. So at his wedding, they both sat for portraits, and we have them to this day. His dad was Luther always talked about being of peasant stock, and in a sense he was, but his dad was actually a small businessman who did pretty well in mining, the mining industry. So this is the church down the street from where he was born. What's it called? St. Peter and Paul. And he was born on November 10th, 1483. And that was St. Martin's Day. So he came down. His parents brought him there the next day, and he was baptized and named Martin. So this is a kind of an updated interior, but it's the same church. And they actually have the baptismal, in which in Latin around there it says, you know, Martin Luther, baptismal font. So they actually know where he was baptized. shortly after, his parents moved a few miles to Mansfield, and this is the house his father owned. I said his dad was his father was a farmer, and what you did in Europe back then, when you got old, you divided your farm and gave it to the sons. The trouble is, they did that in every generation. So the next generation cut it in half, and the next generation cut it in half, and then after a while, the farmers had a postage stamp sized farm. So it got to the point in medieval Europe when some of the kids, the younger sons, didn't get any part of the farm. They had to go out and find something else to do. So that's what his dad did. He became a miner. Again, he wasn't down there in the, you don't see him with a miner's helmet or anything. He very quickly became an owner. And by the time Martin Luther got married and his dad came to the funeral, there was a procession of 50 horsemen who came to the funeral. So he was a pretty well-to-do middle-class businessman. You can see they drove a modest car, though, back in those days. So too. That's the door of their house. His father had the means to send his son to college. And Erfurt was about 20 miles away and was a city full of churches and the best university in Germany in that time. So he went there. He was to study law. His dad kind of wanted him to be the family legal expert, in their business. But through a dramatic conversion experience, I won't say he was converted to Christ, but he was frightened enough in a thunderstorm to vow to become a monk. And he prayed to St. Anne, who is the patron saint of miners. And true to form, he dropped out of college, you might say, and joined the Augustinian monastery in this city of Erfurt. This is the interior of that church that we just looked at. And just as a reminder to us of the religion of late medieval Europe, very superstitious, very corrupt, all kinds of hypocrisy, yet Luther and his family, as most laymen were devout and did what they were told. And their understanding was the best way to get to heaven was to become a monk or a nun and retreat from the world and give yourself full time to prayers and fasting and things like that. And he did that. He said, if anybody ever got saved by monkery, it was me. But actually, his experience was one of growing despair because he was introspective and he knew his own heart and he knew what a sinner he was. And he knew that this isn't working. And he was told, well, after baptism, you have to confess your sins to a priest or they're not forgiven. So he'd go into these confessionals and confess and confess and confess for hours on end, and it wore these guys out. And they said, Martin, why don't you go out and commit a real sin so you got something to tell us about? But seriously, he found that everything he was told to do by the medieval church to get right with God didn't help, and he was still in despair. So he gave himself to that work, and his overseer, the head of the Augustinian order, saw great promise in this young man, even though he was so almost too intense in his judgment. So this man named Stalputz thought that Martin's a good student. I'll send him off to school, and maybe through focusing on something other than himself and his sins, he'll be able to get through this. So Luther went on to study, and after some moving around, just to keep things moving, he was assigned to Wittenberg, which was a nearby, Wittenberg from Erfurt was pretty far away, but he was assigned to be a professor there. So his responsibilities were to lecture, and it was a young university. It was no special place at all, Wittenberg, except it was kind of central in Saxony, and this castle church was where the ruler, Frederick the Wise, was most of the time. He did some moving around, but most of the time his court was in Wittenberg. So Luther's there. He's got responsibilities to preach in the town church, not this church, but one down the street, and to lecture to students. He was assigned to Bible, so he dug into the Bible and was lecturing from Psalms and Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, conscientiously digging out what he thought the text said and teaching it to others. Well, in the midst of that, he began to discover what the Bible really said. You've probably heard some anecdotes about medieval Europe and the Bible. The Bible was not completely unknown, but it was pretty far removed from people's experience. And for instance, Luther's colleague on the faculty, a man named Karlstadt, had a doctorate in the Bible and actually had not seen one, had not studied one directly. If people saw a Bible, it was a Latin Bible. Perfectly appropriate to translate the Bible into Latin when all of Western Europe was controlled by the Roman Empire and everybody spoke Latin. But 1,200 years later, those Latin speakers had, in the different regions, the Romantic languages of Italian and Spanish and French and so forth had evolved into completely different languages. And all that just to say is most people in Europe went to church. They heard the church service in Latin, but they didn't understand a word of it. They spoke other languages. So there was a great deal of ignorance. But Luther was a part of a new movement academically to go back to the sources. Ad fonts is the Latin word for that. And that is, it's not enough for us just to repeat what we've been told in the Middle Ages and to go over these standard catalogs and summaries of the sayings of the fathers in the Bible. We want to go back to the sources, like the humanists of the day, like the leaders of the Renaissance, and go back to the sources of the Hebrew Bible for the Old Testament and the Greek Bible for the New Testament, and let's see what it says, and let's go by that. Well, Luther did that and was astonished at the difference and was delighted at the true meaning of the New Testament. So, something happened. He had no plans on doing this, but on October 31st, that's tonight, right? 1517, and that's kind of the traditional beginning of the Reformation. He had no plans to do this. I mean, to cause the uproar he did, but he was so annoyed by the indulgences that were being sold in his neighborhood, and he felt was an abuse of a spiritual nature, he wanted to protest that. And he was a professor. He had a doctor's degree in the Bible. I want to debate this. I'm a loyal son of the church. I want to fix this. There's a man across the border, Luther's own ruler, Frederick the Wise, didn't allow these indulgent sellers to come into Saxony, not because he was so holy and pious, but because he had his own indulgence racket going on, as it were, and his own collection of relics in this chapel, in this castle church, that if people viewed them on certain holy days, they get X number of years taken off of purgatory and so forth. So Frederick the Wise was up to his hips in this stuff, too. And Luther bravely, you know, confronted, really kind of cutting at the nerve of the financial support of the university, even. Made a list of things he wanted to debate, 95 theses, just statements he wanted to argue that would demonstrate that this is not what the Bible says about forgiveness. Repentance of the heart is what makes us right with God. Tetzel, the famous monk that was selling these indulgences, would go around preaching these sermons and promise that if you bought this piece of paper authorized by the Pope, not only would all your sins be forgiven, but also those of your relatives who have died and now are burning in purgatory. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, that's English, but there was a similar little jingo in German that he was preaching. And, of course, he gives these tear-jerking sermons about how can you sleep at night knowing that your grandmother is burning in purgatory for her sins? What kind of a cheap state are you, David? Yeah, so of course people emptied their wallets. All that money was shipped to Rome and built the St. Peter's Cathedral that you can visit to this day. I'm not against every pretty church in the world, but actually Rome was exploiting, Italy was exploiting Germany to get this kind of thing done. So, well, this offended Luther to the bottom of his heart. I mean, he just thought, how can you tamper with people's souls like that? So there was no other motive in his part except to vindicate the truth. It really wasn't much of a doctrinal protest. It was about an everyday affair. Although a man who eventually became his enemy, Erasmus, when asked by Frederick the Wise, what's going on with Luther, he said, well, he's hit him in the wallet. He's hit the church in the wallet, and that's what got everybody so angry. So anyway, this is a modern bronze door. It was a wooden door at that time. If you wanted to have a debate, an academic debate, you went down to the college bulletin board, you might say, and nail it on there. And it was the 95 theses that he wanted to debate with an invited group of professors. Well, that debate never happened. But somehow, again, he didn't anticipate this. This just electrified everybody around him. And very quickly, the Latin theses were translated into German and spread all over the place. And again, the invention of the printing press a generation before Luther is another timely, providential event which God used to spread the good news of what was going on. So here's, to this day now, they have a bronze door there. There they are in Latin. Can't you read them from that distance? At the top of it is a little painting with Christ on the cross, Martin Luther on the left, and Philip Melanchthon on the right, who was his younger colleague on the faculty, who was always a partner in crime, you might say, with Luther in this Reformation. Melanchthon will go on to author the very first systematic theology book in the world, really. Again, worked together with Luther for all those years. So he lived down the street from this castle church was the Augustinian monastery, and he lived there. And in that tower is where he studied, and it's believed that he made some of his real discoveries. Again, he was kind of like a first-year teacher that's about five pages ahead of his students in the study. So he's working in Romans. He's got a lecture on it the next morning. So every night he's up in this tower studying. But he kept coming upon this phrase, the righteousness of God, and it just made no sense to him. How could that be good news? To him, the righteousness of God meant God's perfect, you know, holiness that destroys me because I'm a sinner. He couldn't figure out what that meant, but then he finally discovered that what's intended by St. Paul there is the gift of righteousness that Christ credits to us when we trust in him. The blessed exchange he talks about later in his writings of Jesus took my sin and he gave me his righteousness. So the righteousness of God in the letter to the Romans is this glorious celebration of God's mercy to us. So he discovers that. Nobody quite has the timing down, oddly enough, for all we know about him and his voluminous writings. Nobody knows exactly when he was converted, but he certainly was. And because of this indulgence controversy, which again had become countrywide, even European-wide, he began to keep digging deeper and thinking more about these passages and writing more things, and he really became a national hero as one who was kicking back at the oppression, the tyranny of the church in Rome, and bringing people to understand what God really required. He's publishing a lot, as I said, and he's really very clever at this. He's taken the idea of the printing press, but he hasn't just done big books. Like the very first book ever published was the Latin Bible by Gutenberg, and people were thinking in terms of that. But he came out with this idea. You know, you think of how media is so important even in our day. There was a media revolution just at this time in history, as Luther discovered, if I write these short, pithy tracts in German, not Latin, but in German, and my friend Lucas Cranit will illustrate them with some etchings and so forth in funny ways, I can communicate my ideas very rapidly to thousands and thousands of people. So that's what was going on, and he beat everybody else to the punch at that. He has lots and lots of books, but most of them are not very long. They're short little expressions of an idea, a Bible verse or something like that, and he became more and more popular. Now, he's beginning to get criticized by the church authorities, and he goes to his Augustinian chapter gathering. They have an annual retreat, it would say, of all the Augustinian monks in Germany. He's invited there at Heidelberg to present his ideas, and actually goes very well. Many of his brothers in that order come to saving faith in Christ. But it gets more adversarial. Now he's going to have a debate at Leipzig against a very learned Catholic man named von Eck. And back and forth they go. And Luther undoubtedly won the debate if anybody was keeping score. But Eck had tricked him into saying that he agreed with Jan Hus. Now, Jan Hus was a reformer a century before that from Bohemia, just across the border from Germany, from the German states. And this is a monument, kind of modern and kind of hard to see, but if you're up close, you can see that it says Jan Hus on it. And 1415, a century before, see now it's about 1520, a century before, a man had similar ideas, questioning the authority of the Pope, pushing for the Bible in everyday language, questioning transubstantiation, that when the priest pronounces the words of institution, that the bread and the cup actually become the body and bread of Christ, even though body and blood of Christ, even though they still look and taste like bread and wine. Transubstantiation is questioned by Hus. So he's called to a church council in Constance, which is a city a little further in the south in Germany, to answer for his ideas. And in order to get him there, the emperor at that time promised him a safe conduct. That is, you can come and we'll talk to you, and then you can go home again. You have a guarantee from us. But when Hus got there, they said, we don't have to tell the truth to heretics. And they seized him and burned him at the stake. So here's a little monument in... do you remember that? Some of the folks that were on the trip, it was almost on a... There was a street on either side of it. It was almost like in the middle of a little urban street. Hus was burned. Now, everybody knew that story, especially Martin Luther, that if you get called on the carpet by the church, there's a good chance that you won't come home alive. They'll kill you. So the heat is building, and eventually the Pope in Rome and the officials in Germany, after a personal interview that Luther had with the top representative of the Pope in Germany, he is in fact excommunicated. That is, the church declares that he's a heretic, and anybody can arrest him and turn him over to the church authorities, and eventually he'll be put to death. So that's the place that Luther's at. And that kind of sets the stage for 1521. The things took forever back and then to communicate and so forth. So it's back in June of 1520 that in Rome he's declared to be a heretic if he doesn't recant on the spot. And he's given 60 days to do that. But it takes more than 60 days even to get that news back to Wittenberg. So eventually the word gets into Germany, but there's so much resistance to what the Pope wants to do that the official representatives from the papacy are almost afraid to talk about it out loud. They're afraid they're going to get beat up and chased home. So the implementation of this excommunication edict is going very slowly, but eventually gets to Wittenberg. And in December of 1520, in defiance of that statement, Luther, this is easy to do with a bunch of college students, by the way, they decide to have a bonfire outside of the campus and burn the edict. So, you know, they're burning Luther's books down in Rome, and Luther says, I'm burning your books, too. And he takes the whole canon law from the church, from this college library, and he throws that on the fire, too. So everybody had a good time that night. But, you know, Luther really was doing something that was, wow. I mean, he was really daring the Pope to come after him. So why wasn't he so quickly snuffed out like earlier heretics, like Jan Hus? Well, in the providence of God, it has to do with the politics in Europe at that time. Just at that time, the emperor dies. Now, when I say the emperor, don't think of Star Wars. Think of think of this loosely connected group of German states and municipalities and cities, imperial cities, that was governed by a man who was elected. You know, you usually think of kings and emperors as inheriting their position, a hereditary position. But this empire, and it's called the Holy Roman Empire, the historians joke about it, was neither Holy Roman nor an empire, but it was kind of a successor to the real Roman Empire. And they got their emperor by electing him, but not everybody got a vote. There were only seven people that got to vote. They were the big shots from the big cities and regions. And one of the seven that got to vote for that was Luther's own ruler, Frederick the Wise. In fact, he was a candidate, probably, to be the next emperor. And then there was all the jockeying going on between the Pope and everybody else, because the Pope cares about who's the king of France, who's the king of this empire, what the Turks are doing over in Eastern Europe, and he's trying to play these things all off on one another so that he can be powerful himself, the Pope. The Pope at that time is actually the ruler of half of Italy. I mean, the political ruler. One of the popes at that time was known for dressing up in armor and going to war. So all is just to say that when the emperor died, it was time to elect a new one. Why did the church just go in there and grab Luther and kill him? Well, because they had to be careful about Frederick. You know, we got to get him to vote the way we want him to vote. We want a certain person to get elected. Well, that all those machinations failed. The Pope didn't want to be elected, was elected, and he's now called Charles V. He's a very young man. He's a very devout Catholic. He was born in Spain, but through all these hereditary alliances, he's actually the ruler of Spain, the Netherlands, and Austria, the Austro-Hungarian area, and now also this German group of countries. So he's really the most powerful man in the world since Charlemagne, 500 years before. And it's he that Luther's going to have to deal with. Now, I told you earlier that a good bit of this was exploitation of Germany by Italy, in a sense, by the Roman Church in Italy. And part of the support for Luther was not religious at heart, but really was political. They could see that what Luther was doing was German nationalism, as they interpreted it. Luther was, as you'll hear in a moment, his heart was on the gospel and on the Lord and on the Bible. He was not a politician at all. But the politicians realized that what he's preaching is good for Germany. So they came up with this idea. Frederick was the loudest spokesman of it, that you may have declared Luther a heretic, but we're not allowing him to be tried by the church unless he gets a hearing in Germany. We're not sending him over the Alps. He'll never come back. We demand that he will be heard for his views. And if he's wrong, refute him. But it's going to happen in Germany. So that sets up the events now of 1521. The dawn of 1521 comes, and on January 3rd, it's finally, everybody knows everywhere that Luther is a heretic. And if anybody sees him, they're allowed to arrest him and kill him. And yet he's hoping to get this hearing in Germany. So it comes to pass. There's going to be a gathering. The first gathering of this Holy Roman Empire, all the rulers of it, since the new emperor's been elected. So young Charles V is going to meet with all the rulers of Germany. They've got a lot of political business to do. But one of the things they consider doing is giving this monk from Wittenberg a hearing. So that's what happens. The diet, that's just another word for an assembly or a council, that kind of thing. The diet is to take place in the city of Worms, which is a historic, important city of German nationalism, you might say. Some of the great kings of the past had been ruled there and so forth. So they're going to go to Worms, and there's going to be a diet there. And it begins on January 25th. So we're just in the beginning of 1521. And again, it takes a long time for people to travel to these things, and people are coming in slowly. getting there. And as they're getting there, they're beginning debate. There's debates back and forth whether or not Luther should come. See, the church is dead set against it. Every representative of the Roman church is insisting. The man's already a heretic. Don't give him a hearing. Don't let him open his mouth. He's got too many of these books all over the place already. Don't give him any kind of a platform. Just hand him over to us and we'll take care of him. So the church is dead set against Luther getting a hearing at Worms. But see, the emperor's hearing from all these politicians, hundreds of them, from all these municipalities and regions of Germany, that, look, you want to get in good with us, you're our new leader, but if you expect us to follow you, you better listen to us. Luther's our man. Give him a hearing. So that kind of discussion is going back and forth. Now, here's where we'll start some of the quotes. Luther writes to Frederick, his ruler, whom, by the way, they never met. I think sometimes he ought to be called Frederick the Shrewd, because he saw to it that by not actually knowing Luther as a personal friend or spending any time with him, he could many times plead ignorance when he was attacked by or accused of things. He just said, I don't know. He teaches at one of the colleges in Saxony, but I've never met the man. So he's able to kind of hide behind that. But they do correspond. So Luther writes to Frederick, you ask me what I shall do if I am called by the emperor. I will go, even if I'm too sick to stand on my feet. If Caesar calls me, God calls me. If violence is used, as well it may be, I commend my cause to God. He lives and reigns who saved the three youths from the fiery furnace of the king of Babylon. And if he will not save me, my head is worth nothing compared with Christ's. This is no time to think of safety. I must take care that the gospel is not brought into contempt by our fear to confess and seal our teaching with our blood. Now, part of the benefit of reading some of this personal correspondence is he's not staging this in such a way that he wants to call attention to himself. He's really telling us what's on his heart. What's he saying there? The gospel's on the line. I have to go. And if they kill me, they kill me. I will do it. Again, he's not doing it to make a big impression on anybody else. He's just telling the truth. He writes to Stalputz, the old man that encouraged him initially to go into academia. This is not the time to cringe, but to cry aloud when our Lord Jesus Christ is damned, reviled, and blasphemed. If you exhort me to humility, I exhort you to pride. See, Stalputz was holding back and eventually quietly parted from Luther and stayed in the Catholic Church. Those were hard decisions in those days for some. But he was urging Luther to quiet down. Just cooperate. Don't make a fuss about this. And Luther's writing back saying, no. You're telling me to be humble, but I'm telling you to be bolder. So the back and forth with this older man he loves and respects so much. He says that. The matter is very serious, Luther writes. We see Christ suffer. If hitherto we ought to have been silent and humble, I ask you whether now, when the blessed Savior is mocked, we should not fight for him. My Father, the danger is greater than many think. Now applies the word of the gospel. He who confesses me before men, him will I confess in the presence of my Father, and him who denies me before men, him will I deny. Then he wrote, I will reply to the emperor that if I am invited simply to recant, I will not come. If to recant is all that is wanted, I could do that perfectly well right here. But if he is inviting me to my death, then I will go. I hope none but the papists will stain their hands in my blood. Antichrist reigns. The Lord's will be done. So he makes it clear that he believes that he's risking his life to go to Worms, but he's going to do it if God calls him there, because he believes if I'm given the chance to declare the gospel before the emperor and the united rulers of Germany, I'll do it, even if they kill me, because that will glorify God and it will defend the gospel. Then he wrote to somebody else, and I guess this must have been a close friend he studied with years before. This shall be my recantation at Worms. Recant means to take it back. This will be my recantation at Worms. Previously, I said the Pope is the vicar of Christ. I recant. Now I say the Pope is the adversary of Christ and the apostle of the devil. So he said, if you want me to take it back, I'll take it back and I'll make it stronger yet. So that's what he says. So, the invitation actually comes. And it's a little vague. It just says you are to appear before the emperor to answer some questions about your beliefs. So the emperor issues him a safe conduct. You remember how that worked out last time. The emperor says, if you come, I'll give you 21 days to get here. And after the hearing, I'll give you 21 days to get home. After that, all bets are off, but I'll give you that safe conduct. So one of, again, Luther's friends from college, who is now working for the elector, is already at Worms. And he gets a letter from Luther saying he's coming, and he says he wants to come to Worms, even if there are as many devils as there are tiles on the roof. So his friend Spalatin says, I can't believe it. He's going to come down here. All his friends are telling him, don't go down there. You'll never come back. But he bravely says, I must do it. So they set out in a wagon with a few of his friends. They leave on April 3rd. It's a trip of 300 miles. And it's like a parade route, those 300 miles. Everybody's excited. He's their hero. Luther's the man of the hour. He's a rock star with these people. He says they love it. And every place he goes, he stops and preaches. And one place the balcony almost collapsed from the number of people crowded up there, you know, because it was just too big a crowd. So it's a wonderful thing that everybody wanted to hear him preach. And everybody, and you know, a lot of them kind of said, you know, it was nice knowing you, you know, said some tactless things about what might happen when he got there, but they still cheered him on. And that was a wonderful experience for him. And when he got to Worms on the morning of April 16th of 1521, he really did. There was literally crowds on the street cheering and that sort of thing. He was treated like a celebrity. And the papal chief official at that time said, 9 people out of 10 in this city are crying out, Luther, Luther, Luther. And the other 10th are saying, death to the Pope. it's a strange thing because the big powers are there. The important people are there. But they can't ignore the actual people and the atmosphere that takes place there. This was April 16th. The next day he's summoned to meet with the diet. Again, there were so many people that they had to sneak in the kind of through the alleys to get him to the cathedral because the people knew he's gone from the hotel. Oh, and by the way, the papal representative complained that his room was small, drafty, and cold, and Luther got this great place to stay in a hotel. But anyway, they had to sneak him out the back door and down the alley to get him to the cathedral because people knew he's going to go from here to there and we want to see him on the way. So on April 17th, at 4 in the afternoon, he's ushered into the papal palace. Now this is the cathedral in Worms. It's not Gothic. It's earlier than that. It's called Romanesque. When we were there, there was some work being done on it. And this is the interior of it. And some stained glass. And I show you this model of the cathedral because the whole wing in which the diet was meeting was called the Bishop's Palace. You can see it's on the side of the cathedral itself. And they're all burned down. So none of that's there now. It's grass. So nobody can actually go into the rooms where Luther stood before the emperor, but it was right there next door. So he's brought in there at 4 o'clock in the afternoon into a second floor place where it seems like they kind of wanted to handle this thing quietly and not let it get too public, although the whole city knew that Luther was there. Nevertheless, they were trying not to give him too much exposure. So they pulled him in the afternoon, and in this smaller room were perhaps a couple of dozen people, and of course they were the most important people in the world at that time, or at least that part of the world. Here is Charles V himself, this emperor. He's from Spain. He speaks mostly Spanish and French, I'm thinking. In fact, he was quipped that he said, he was said to have said, "When I talk to God, I speak in Spanish. When I talk to women, I use Italian. When I talk to men, I speak in French. When I speak to my horse, I use German." So but part of what's going on here is he's hearing this man, and everything has to be done twice. He does it in German, but he does it in Latin. All these big shot people know Latin. So everything going on is that. But nevertheless, I mean, here's a man whose parents were basically peasants, and he's 37 years old. He's dressed in a monk's, you know, simple robe, little funny haircut that they have and so forth. And he's ushered into a room with the most important people of his lifetime. They're dressed, you know, to the hilt. And on a raised platform is the most powerful man in Germany, this Charles. He'd never been in the presence of anybody like that before, much less asked to speak. And they say that on the way in the door, he was kind of nervous and kind of smiling, and he recognized a few people and waved to them and stuff like that, said a few words to these people, which was incredibly offensive, apparently, because when you're in the presence of the emperor, nobody says anything except what he asks you to say. So this put, he was off on the wrong foot as he entered this audience with the emperor and appeared to be taking it lightly. Charles leaned over and said to somebody next to him, "He'll never make a heretic out of me." Just seeing him, thought, this guy, he's important. He wasn't buying it. So now he comes in, and of course there's an appointed spokesman for the emperor, and there's a table, probably about like that table there, on which are a number of books, and here's the first. He has two questions for him. He says, "Have you written these books?" And again, there were 30 or 40 of them. And a man who was assigned by Frederick the Wise to kind of be his legal advocate, somebody that knew the law and so forth, that could speak also, like a lawyer, of course, said, "Read them. Read the titles." So they did, rattling through all these titles. Now, that alone was kind of impressive to this group because, you know, a guy that writes 40 or 50 books, and the titles are very descriptive. I mean, that's the way it was back then. They didn't sit around and think of clever titles that people would buy. They didn't have publisher blurbs in that sense. Usually, if you've ever seen the title page of a very old book, it kind of describes the whole thing. So they have to read these off, and all of them are like vindications of the gospel and attacks on the Pope. But they really make a statement in themselves as he reads off these book titles. So the question is, have you written these books? And Luther was kind of overwhelmed now by the atmosphere in which he was. He said it very softly, but he said, "The books are all mine, and I've written more." Those weren't all his books. He had lots of books, but those were him. So that was the first question. Did you write these books? And here's the second question they ask him. Do you now choose to recant what you wrote? Do you take it back? And this stunned Luther. He was under the impression that he would come to Worms and be confronted by a number of theologians, of which he was one himself, but a bunch of papal defenders who knew the canon law and the Bible and so forth, that would argue with him and show him where he was wrong, if he was wrong. He anticipated a debate. That's what he thought he was going to get. But all he was asked to do was, on the raw authority of the church itself, is take it back. Do you renounce these writings? He really was stunned. So he said this. "That's a question of faith and the salvation of souls, because it involves the divine word. I need time to think in order to answer that question without violence to the word or danger to my own soul." Now, I think you really should ponder that answer. Here he is in the presence of the greatest man in his day, all these other big shots, And he's really talking about his conscience. He says, well, I got to think about that. I wrote those books in the presence of God, believing that this was the very word of God. You're asking me to recant, take them back? I've got to think about that. So to me, it's a very striking thing of how this man lived in the presence of God. He didn't really face or worry about what men think. Well, there was a short recess. Then that was, no one anticipated Luther to say that. And they kind of had a little sidebar with the emperor. Then they came back. The man gave Luther a scolding and said this, although you, Martin, have been able to learn well enough from the imperial order why you've been summoned, which is not true. That summon did not say you're going to be asked to recant. It just said, come to Worms where you'll answer some questions concerning your right, your beliefs. And therefore you do not deserve to be granted a longer time for consideration. Yet out of his innate clemency, his imperial majesty grants you one day for your deliberation so that you may furnish an answer openly tomorrow at this hour on this condition that you do not present your opinion in writings, but declare it by word of mouth. See, Luther's pen was the strongest weapon in the world, and they said, just don't write anything. Just go back and talk to us. But so this first incredibly intense meeting ends in a very anticlimactic way. Luther's not asked to defend himself at all, but just to sit down and shut up. That's what that he was told to do. So he does. He goes back to the hotel and spends a night in prayer, really, talking to a few friends, but considering his answers for the next day. So he comes back 4 o'clock the next day, April 18th. Now, though, the meeting has moved downstairs and there's many more people there. There's one conspicuous absence, and that is the leaders of the church won't come anymore. They were there for that first hearing because they anticipated, make him take it back. And if he doesn't, we'll arrest him and deal with him. The next day, when they felt like this man might actually get to give a speech, we will not even hear the speech. The church has already ruled on his beliefs, and so the papal nuncio and other representatives are not there. They have some other kind of business that delays them, so he's actually standing outside the door for 2 hours. Boy, that'd be fun. You know, wondering what's going to happen. And now it's dark, and there are actually torches on the walls and so forth. It's really kind of dramatic as he's finally ushered in. And again, it's a very crowded first floor room with hundreds of people present. Once again, they put the question to him, do you recant? Do you take these things back? Yesterday, he could hardly kind of speak, but today, he was very confident and loud, and everyone heard him. He said, my writings fall into three categories. Some of them are written on scriptural topics and devotional themes, and no one has ever criticized them, and I can't take those back because I would be denying the gospel and my Lord Jesus. So he's saying some of my books, which is absolutely the truth, were just simply devotional writings like about the Magnificat, the Prayer of Mary, Christmas story, and some of those things. Beautiful, sweet devotional writings. No need to take those back. Some of my writings are attacks on the papal tyranny, which has destroyed Christendom, especially here in Germany. I cannot be silent. I must speak out. Well, now he's starting to say some confrontational things, but it resonates in the crowd because they too feel like Rome has exploited us. And he's basically just said the Pope is a tyrant. He's the Antichrist, as he'll say many times later. I can't take those back. And the third group are attacks on individuals who have defended the papal system. And he says, perhaps I've been too vehement in some of those writings, and he was. But he says, but I'm not on trial for that kind of behavior. I'm on trial for my doctrine, so, which is a truthful statement, too. In other words, he lambasted his enemies, and maybe he shouldn't have put it that strongly. But what I was fighting for was truth, and I can't take those writings back either. So, unless you show me from the prophets and the apostles my error, I can't recant. If I'm shown my error, I will be the first one to throw my books in the fire, he says. But he's really asking for someone to refute him. And that is the problem in the whole Reformation. Luther was a loyal son of the church, had no other desire but to bring the church in line with what God truly had revealed in his word. And he begged in these earlier debates and other confrontations with church officials for someone to tell him where he was wrong. But the only answer he got was, how dare you attack the church? Recant. Take it back. Well, he said, I just can't do that. Well, the representative of the emperor now says this, Martin, you've not sufficiently distinguished your works. The earlier were bad and the latter are worse. Your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one we always hear made by heretics. You do nothing but renew the errors of Wycliffe and Huss. How will the Jews, how will the Turks exult to hear Christians discussing whether they've been wrong all these years? Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than all of them? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death and gave us as an inheritance, in which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? Luther replied, since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Now, he always had a little sense of humor. When the guy was saying, don't give us any horns, what he meant was, don't cut all these academic things and all these careful divisions and these dilemmas and things. Don't talk like that. Stop it. So Luther picks up on that and just says, I won't show you any horns or teeth. Here it is. I'll give you the answer straight up. Unless I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. So he makes this bold speech that I can't do it. The Bible has captivated my heart, has bound my conscience. I don't care who hears it. That's where I stand. Well, of course, there's somewhat of an uproar when he gives that speech. And he's asked to repeat it in the other language. But he does it. And there's a little bit of a debate, but basically the meeting's over. And he leaves, and there's quite a disruption. Frederick the Wise, of course, had been there the whole time. And he said afterwards, Father Martin spoke well before the emperor, all the princes and the estates, but he's much too bold for me. This politician had to say, wow, that's Luther all right, but I can't do that. The next day, this really is an exciting story. The emperor comes back and he says, I've got a letter to read to you guys. And he does. It's written in French. My predecessors, the most Christian emperors of the German race, the Austrian archdukes, the dukes of Burgundy, were truest sons of the Catholic Church until they died, defending and extending their belief to the glory of God, the propagation of the faith, and the salvation of their souls. Behind them, they have left the holy Catholic rites so that I should live and die in them. Until now, I have lived with the help of God as a Christian emperor. It is my privilege to maintain what my forefather established at Constance and other councils. A single monk, led astray by private judgment, has set himself against the faith held by all Christians for more than 1,000 years. He believes that all Christians up to now have erred. Therefore, I have resolved to stake upon this cause all my dominions, my friends, my body and blood, my life and soul. We are sprung from the holy German nation and appointed by peculiar privilege to be defenders of the faith. It would be disgraceful as well as an eternal stain upon us and our posterity, if in this day and age not only heresy, but also the very suspicion of it were to result from our neglect. After Luther's stiff-necked reply to my presence today, or yesterday, I'm now very sorry that I have so long delayed moving against him and his false doctrine. I've made up my mind never again, under any circumstances, to listen to him. Under protection of his safe conduct, he shall be escorted home. But he's forbidden to preach and to seduce men with his evil beliefs and incite them to rebellion. I warn you to give witness to your beliefs as good Christians and in consonance with your vows. Wow. Well, imagine the most powerful man in our society saying something like that. It was another bombshell that this man stood up and said, the emperor said, Luther's a heretic. It's a disgrace for us to let him live. I'll honor the safe conduct, he says, but he is to be destroyed. Now, the question is, why did that not happen? Luther died in his bed 25 years later, because in the providence of God, all those political things worked out that Charles V, who was seeking to be a loyal son of the Roman Church, he just couldn't get it done. Every time he wanted to go up into Germany and get it done, the King of France would start a war. The Pope would do something that he actually invaded Italy one of these times, too. Or the Turks, that is, the Muslims, continued to pressure and attack in the East. And his entire career as emperor, Charles V spent running around putting out these other fires. It wasn't until the year after Luther died that he actually got to Germany, rode into Wittenberg on his horse, actually rode his horse into the church, the castle church, and rode over top of Luther's grave, you know, as he's buried there, kind of like you, my old enemy. I never really got to you in time, you know. He didn't have it dug up or anything like that, but it literally, that dramatic thing actually happened. Charles finally got into Saxony, where Luther had hidden those 25 years, stayed home, protected by Frederick the Wise, preached the gospel and reformed the church. It took all those 25 years for Charles to get back. Well, that's the providence of God to allow the Reformation to grow in that wonderful way. Well, the next couple of days, some people came to Luther and tried to argue with him, doing what he had expected at the beginning, and that is some theologians are going to try to talk him out of these things. But that was a stalemate. No one could change his mind. And so he wrote a letter to the emperor. I've sought nothing beyond reforming the church in conformity with the Holy Scriptures. I would suffer death and infamy, give up life and reputation for his imperial majesty and the empire. He said, I'm a loyal citizen of this nation, and I respect you as my ruler. I just wish to reserve nothing but the liberty to confess and bear witness to the word of God alone. He's saying, I'm a loyal citizen, but I'm asking for the liberty of conscience I have to respect the Bible. So he leaves. It's now April 26th. And the emperor honors the safe conduct, which, again, we talked about, was tended not to be done in similar circumstances. So Charles is a man of his word. He allows Luther to leave. A couple days later, May 8th, the council goes on in their business, but Charles is given an edict of condemnation to sign against Luther. Now he's hard-pressed what to do. The day after Luther had given that wonderful speech, all over the city, posters went up that kind of threatened revolution in a very subtle way. There was a certain symbol, you know, how symbols are so significant for us. There was a symbol that symbolized peasants. It was a boot, you know, a shoe. And somehow that was known in that time and place as a threat from all the thousands and thousands of peasants in the empire. Don't you dare touch Luther is basically what those posters were warning about. So even in the deed, even the emperor himself realized, if I say something very public and inflammatory against Luther, who knows what will happen? You know, who knows what will happen? They got their knights there, but hey, when there's 40,000 peasants, it doesn't matter if you got 500 knights. This is going to flow over you and you're dead. So So he didn't sign it. The condemnation, the edict of Worms, until later, because the diet was now breaking up and people were beginning to go home. And so he waits till the end of the month until he signs it on May 26th, but he dates it May 8th. But now everybody's gone home, the excitement's over, even the peasants have kind of dispersed. But as of May 8th, at least officially, Luther is now not only a heretic in the eyes of the church, but an outlaw in the eyes of the empire, and both of them are capital offenses. For the rest of his life, Luther was under the condemnation of death, and anybody that could have captured him or killed him, any bounty hunter out there, could have cashed in on him. So he lived with that all his days. Luther was aware of those political attempts to defend him, you know, those military. He had knights lining up, naming, you know, I can name some of those names, but he had knights lined up and said, I've got an army outside, we're ready to, you know, to defend you. And his response was this: the Antichrist will be demolished by the word of God, and that without lifting a single hand. And he lived that out his whole day. That is, he never trusted in the arm of flesh. He always said, no, it's God's work. God will protect us. God will get it done. So he leaves. Now, we're almost out of time. So I'm going to quickly say that he's riding home, and word gets back to Worms, where the emperor is, that Luther's been accosted, attacked, kidnapped, or whatever, but we don't know where he is. The rumors begin to quickly fly, but the most common one is that the Pope just sent out some kind of hitman, and they took him out. He's riding home in that little wagon with a couple of people, and the authorities got him. Whether it was the Pope or the Emperor, who cares, but somebody did it. But that's not what happened. Remember Frederick the Wise? Frederick the Shrewd? He whispered to a couple guys before he left Worms, hide Luther, and don't tell me where you put him. Something like that was said. Because Luther even got the word, too. Because even though these guys rode up on horses and kind of attacked him and hauled him off, he was able to take his Hebrew and Greek Bible with him. Well, now, come on. You know, he had time to kind of grab the things he wanted the most. So he did know that this was going to happen. But it's true that Frederick didn't know exactly where he was. So again, if the emperor or anybody else said, cough him up, where is he? I don't know where he is. Just as they entered Saxon territory, this is pretty far from Wittenberg, they come to a little village with a castle on the top named the Wartburg. Name of the town. Eisenach. Yeah, I knew it was a very similar name. Eisenach has a castle on its top, and that's called the Wartburg. And that's, by the way, here's the Luther plots. It's just a monument in Worms, commemorates these things. There he is. And there's, in German, here I stand, I can do no other. Gott hilf mir, Amen. So, this is the Wartburg, the castle on the hill where Luther was taken. It's magnificently maintained to this day. It's exciting to visit there. One of our favorite parts of the trip, I think, was up there in the Wartburg. And this is now May 4th of 1521, I said. And he's going to be held there in protective custody, I'll call it, for the rest of the year. And he won't leave there until the following March. So over half of 1521, this pivotal year in Luther's life, the first part, of course, is the incredible confrontation with the emperor in Worms. But the second part is him in the Wartburg castle. He's given a cell to live in. And he called it my Patmos. Now, you know your Bible, you know that John the Baptist was exiled to the island of Patmos, and it was sort of his Patmos. But he also called it the kingdom of the birds, because up there all he saw was, you know, birds flying around like you do if you're up at the pagoda. That's the village down below. This is a very ornate hall, but he was never in there much. He got a room like a cell. And the other thing that they did was they said, we've got to disguise you. You're too famous and everybody knows what you look like. So get rid of that monkish outfit, grow your hair, in fact, grow a beard. We'll call you Junker George. We'll call you Sir, you know, you're a knight. You're George. And I have a poster of that painting over there you can look at later. But so for these months, he was incognito. He was disguised as a monk. And after all that, all these years of frantic activity and writing and then the incredibly intense experience of meeting the emperor and so forth, suddenly he's literally on his own. And that becomes a whole different spiritual trial for him. There's loneliness. There's some physical problems he continues to have for the rest of his life from kind of abusing himself as a monk. He had digestive problems. He had headaches. He had insomnia. He used to force himself to stay up all night and, you know, those kind of things, thinking it would please the Lord. And all that stuff kind of ruined his health. So here he is in bad health by himself and feels real spiritual battles going on. He senses the presence of the devil. This morning we sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You'll hardly ever find a hymn that has more about the power of Satan than that hymn. When you read Luther, it's not about the emperor or the pope or the Turks. It's about his real enemy. It's just Satan himself. So he's big on that. And he does some writing here, some other things that we won't pause over. But he does something most important, and that is he begins to translate the Bible. Incredibly, again, it's like a story. It's like a great story. He hears that things back at Wittenberg aren't going so well. People have decided that, okay, Luther is still... At first, they thought he was dead, but then they started getting letters from him, and they realized he's alive, but he's not there. And they're not going to listen to what the Pope says anymore. So other professors at the university and pastors in town begin to reform the church, that is, try to get it right according to the Bible. But things aren't going very well there. And his friend, Philip Melanchthon, keeps writing to him because he's a weaker, he's not as strong a personality. He's a brilliant man, but he's not a man that can handle controversy. So he doesn't know what to do. He's going crazy. So Luther says, I'm going to visit. So he doesn't even tell anybody, but he sneaks back to Wittenberg. And from December 4th to 6th of 1521, he actually, you know, dressed up like that knight, goes back, stays out of sight in town, just goes to a few friends' houses and talks to them, helps to calm things down a little bit. But they tell him what we really need is the Bible. We need the Bible for our people. So when he gets back to the Wartburg, he decides to translate first the New Testament. The Old Testament will take longer, but in a famous stretch beginning in mid-December of 1521, Luther begins to translate the New Testament. He does the whole job in 11 weeks, which is unbelievable, really. It's like more than 10 pages a day of translation. And it's not a sloppy edition. It becomes the very best. He revises it a few times, but it becomes the very best vernacular, that is, language of the people, German Bible, in their whole history. He's a one-man King James committee. He'd be world famous to this day if he did nothing but translate the Bible. But he really was a brilliant man, and used by God in this way. Uses just the right Saxon dialect to kind of speak to all the people in all their little local nuances. And a few years later, he finishes the whole Bible with the help of some other guys. But the Luther Bible to this day is kind of like the King James Bible in English. Shaped language, shaped culture, and of course shaped piety and religion. And it all started right here. And the last thing I want to say about 1521, then I'm going to quit, okay, is back in Wittenberg, these other men are getting ahead of things. And Luther will, when he returns in March of the next year, he brings a steady hand to the Reformation. Yes, he wants to get back to the Bible, but he's sensitive to people's consciences. They've done things a certain way for their whole lives. We can't just break all the statues of Mary and bust out all the stained glass windows and chase all the monks out of town and do all this, you know, instantly. We've got to bring people along. So he becomes a tremendous voice of moderation in bringing the Reformation to his German people. But before he got there, people were racing on ahead. So something took place right at the end of the year. Remember, 1521 began with his formal excommunication. You can't take communion anymore. You're a heretic. But at the end of the year, on Christmas Day, in that castle church, they had a communion service in which the people were allowed to have both the bread and the cup. They hadn't been able to do that for centuries. If this is actually the blood of Christ, then we're not going to let some oaf spill it. We're going to only let the priests handle the actual blood of Christ. So the wine had been withheld from the people for centuries. So on Christmas Day, 1521, in the castle church, not only did the people have the privilege of taking the Lord's Supper in both elements, but it was in German. It was in German for the first time. And we can't enter into the explosion that caused. I mean, the how moving that was to hear the Lord's Supper experienced in their own language. Many of them had never understood it. It was in Latin. They just went to church and watched the priest perform. But now they were invited to participate fully and hear the very words of it. So I think 1521 really is the pivotal year. It's the year he stopped, in a sense, being a protester and began to be a reformer. And for the last 23 years of his life then, he just lives in Wittenberg for the most part, continues to write catechisms for kids, hymns for his people to sing, sample sermons. See, most of the priests, even that had become followers of his, didn't know where to start to preach a sermon. So he wrote out a whole bunch of sample sermons that they could use. They're called postals, and all kinds of things like that. He spent his whole life simply trying to build up the church and go back to the Word of God. So a great, great man. I'll just click through a couple of slides to finish it off. But Eisenach, by the way, is the town where Johann Sebastian Bach was born. And the best we remember touring that, it's actually the finest museum in the world of his music. Then back in Wittenberg, the castle church. Well, he got married. The monk married a nun, Katie von Bora, but he's not the very first one to do it, but it was a breakthrough of beginning to teach what we talked about marriage upstairs today, but marriage was denigrated in the Middle Ages. The best thing of all is to be, to vow celibacy. But the idea of honoring God in your marriage and family, that's Luther through and through, and his wife turned out to be a wonderful helpmeet to him. That's the city church where he preached. St. Mary's. That's the pulpit from which he preached something like 3,000 times over those 20-some years. Luther's preaching, the people are listening, and his wife and child and some other people, including the painter himself, he painted himself into it there. What's preaching supposed to do? It's supposed to hold forth Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So it's a terrific picture. Lucas Cranach is that artist. Here's another painting by him. House where Melanchthon lived. Greek professor. Back in the town, back in the cathedral church. And some of the monuments and stuff there. There's where he preached sometimes at the castle church. and then the home where he died. Very ironic. He was born in this little town, Eisleben. He moved away when he was like 2 years old. He knew it. He went through town once in a while, but he actually went back in his 63rd year in February and got sick and died there. So the very little village he was born in was the village he died in. And that's an etching made of him at the time of his death. So that's it. We're done.